head at the same time. Just bear with me as I do. I can't quite look it out. All right, Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
We begin the new Parsha cycle. For those who recall and might not, congregations throughout the entire world, all congregations that are attached to the House of Israel, begin reading from Genesis to Deuteronomy. There are sections of each book that are read every Saturday at the same time by believers worldwide, with a section of the prophets that complements the scripture from the Torah or Law of Moses. As believers, we also do the same because the cycles are set, and they will be set until the new heavens and the new earth. Nothing has ever broken the cycles, although that has been a teaching for many times. God's cycles still most certainly exist. Just as much as the heavens and the earth and our earth spin around the sun, so too do the spiritual and physical cycles of God, according to God's sacred calendar. Now, we're in the month of Tishrei, which, of course, we had the Festival of Trumpets, or the New Year. Then we had 10 days later, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Now we're in the middle of Sukkot, as Rebetzin mentioned to us. And this begins, this Shabbat, the first reading of the book of Genesis. We start from square one again. But there's always something new to learn. And I think the new seasons are fantastic because we can refresh. We can look at things with new eyes. It's like waking up to a new sunrise or looking upon a sunset, knowing that there's an old and there's a new, there's a past and there's most certainly a future. And that is always something that constantly gives hope every year for a change and to do things differently. So I'll just mention in brief the major aspects of the first scriptural reading of the Torah Parsha of Genesis, which is Genesis 1 to Genesis chapter 6. And each of these elements or aspects that I'm going to mention are all areas of great study. They might seem like one sentence, but for thousands of years, scholars and others have read deeply into each story, cross-referenced them with the rest of Scripture as well to understand it in deeper ways and from different dimensions. So in chapter 1, of course, we have the nature of God in his masculine and feminine expression. And we've learnt that many times, Bereshit bara Elohim, with the beginning created God. And the word used is feminine, meaning within the mind, or the feminine mind, and we've gone through that many times. The 6 days of creation are then also mentioned, and of course we've discussed many times, and we can study the scientific theory verse or in complement to the 6 days of creation. Chapter 2, of course, we have the Shabbat, then the creation of man, the four rivers that surround Eden, the gold, crystals, and onyx, the place of man as the guardian worker of creation, the command of the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God himself was curious as to what Adam would name all the animals. Now I'm going through sections of scripture, this is just in this parsha, that are of interest. Each thing I'm mentioning is something that is a study of its own. And for me personally, God being curious as to what Adam would name all the animals and how Adam named the animals is also another part of study, because in the Hebrew you can look into it a little bit further and see a relationship between God, Adam, and the creation. There are, as we know in Hebrew and Greek, one letter can denote a feeling, an emotion, a spiritual side to it. We'll go through that at another time. Then we have the creation of Eve out of Adam and the oneness of man and woman. In chapter 3, we have, of course, the serpent, the forbidden fruit, the opening of the eyes of humans, the nakedness of Adam and Eve. Sin is handed down. God covers the man and women and woman in skin. That is, of course, the lamb slain from the beginning of the world. God and Yeshua discuss the implications of man and woman becoming like us. The years of humanity are numbered and the tree of life is restricted. The cherubim of fire guards the way to the tree of life. In chapter 4, of course, we have Cain and Abel, the first offspring of Adam and Eve born. Then we have Cain's struggle with the principality of sin, the murder of his brother, God's protection of Cain and his expulsion from the divine presence, and the descendants of Cain. I'm going to talk about that. That's the one aspect I'm going to speak about today, because it's something that's kind of not looked at, and I most certainly haven't given a parsha on it in the last few years, but I think it's important just to go over that. Then, of course, we have the birth of Seth. We go into chapter 5, and in chapter 5, there's another summary of the creation again and the generations of humanity. And as we read that, we see that the age that they live to is becoming less and less and less and less, 900 years to 800 to 7, because the tree of life is wearing off. Okay, then we have Enoch singled out for special attention. Now, the study of Enoch, who he was, what he did, his relationship to God, is also a massive subject among scholars. So that's a subject in itself. Then we have the mixing of human and angelic DNA in chapter 6. God desires to bring the flood. And finally, we have the call of Noah. So that's everything that's in this week's Parsha. That's from chapter 1 of Genesis to chapter 6. They're all the major points that you can study on your own. But of course, every year we give a study into that. Now, the complementary words of the prophets this week comes from Isaiah 42:5-21. And it opens with the declaration, "The Almighty God who created the heavens and stretched them out, who laid out the earth and made it grow from it." So that echoes the account of Genesis, and you can see why the prophet did that. There is a belief among us in the Hebrew tradition that when each Parsha was read each Shabbat, the prophets also gave a prophecy on that day, and you'll find it coinciding with that Parsha of the week. That's why specific sections of the prophets are read along with that week's Parsha, because it was believed that that prophet gave that prophecy during that week that the Parsha was read. That's a very important idea. That goes back thousands of years into First Temple times. Others may argue that and say it comes from, you know, the second century. It's been around for thousands of years, and they correspond very well, and I'm one to accept it personally. Whether you do or you don't, I'm sure you can see that there are aspects of the words of the prophets that will coincide with that Parsha. However, in that word of the prophets, Isaiah is called to tell Israel to open blind eyes, to bring prisoners out of the dungeon, and those who sit in darkness out of prison. And that's a message to be a light to the nations, to Israel and to everybody, to take in that light from God and be a messenger of hope. And that's what the gospel is all about, to give that hope and to free people who are in darkness, whether a physical way, but most certainly a spiritual way as well. Isaiah also rebukes Israel for its deafness towards God, but God also promises to punish all the nations that have persecuted the Jews while they have been exiled. However, at the very end of that, we have a beautiful prophetic vision of the future that's shared when we are all informed that the entire creation will sing a new song to God. And that's also another very interesting aspect to be studied, to sing that new song. And you hear that in the Psalms, sing a new song to the Lord. Singing a new song. You know, I think our worship is really what sets us apart. I mean, the animals have their song. You know, they have their nature. Birds will go out and peck and they'll mate and they'll get twitterpated and all the rest of it. If you remember Disney. But they have a song, and every animal has a type of dance or a type of culture. The baboons do it as well. They have the rain dance where they will swing from the trees, or the males will show off. This just shows the culture and an expression of each animal, and human expression is song and music. And we've done it from the beginning of time, and in every culture you'll find the beating of the drums or the clapping of the hands. You'll find song as an expression, and generally an expression of divinity and all that is within the human being. Song is a powerful, powerful spiritual thing that we have, such a gift. So that is the message that is spoken by Isaiah at the end of that scripture, that we will all, the entire creation, will sing a new song, and we will sing it in unison. And that is a beautiful thing to look forward to. I have something on my phone I was going to share today, but it was this morning a butcher bird that showed up on our property, as it does. I feed the chickens and the butcher bird shows up, and you know, you throw the meat up and it swoops down and grabs it and sings you a little song and says thank you, and then it sings a little bit more for more breakfast, and you do it again. I will play, you know what, actually, don't worry about Cain today. I'm just going to play that very briefly because it was quite a beautiful thing to wake up to. You'll hear it in a moment. He really wanted his breakfast. That was a couple of meters away from me because he wanted something to eat, and he most certainly got it. But to have that relationship to the animals too, we see that encoded in Genesis. Humans were put here to take care of the garden. We also had a divine relationship to the animals. And as I said, God was curious. It says in the scripture, God was curious to see what Adam would name all the animals. This was part of his growing up and his coming into the nature of God, that he would actually name the animals. I think that it's absolutely, it's beautiful and it's amazing. I do have a little bit of time. So I will go into the one aspect of Genesis that I was going to speak about today. It comes from Genesis chapter 4, verse 1 to 16. If you want to get your Bibles out and follow this with me. I will say this is going to be a little bit confrontational for some people. I hope not. I hope that everybody reads the scripture, studies it for themselves, and understands the point I'm going to be getting at when it comes to Cain. But I find that it's actually a subject that's not covered very often, either by the synagogue or the church or just through theology. Cain gets a pretty bad rap, and understandably, he killed his own brother. That's Genesis chapter 4, verse 1 to 16. So we know that about Cain, and what we hear about Cain when he killed Abel, we hear that he was cursed. You know, we hear that a mark was put on Cain. We hear about the mark of Cain, the mark of Cain in it. The mark of Cain, even when I was a little boy and heard of the mark of Cain, it comes across as though it was some type of devilish mark to show that he was this horrible being. But I'm going to show you, the scripture doesn't actually say that. Sometimes we read too much into something and we can project. And we're going to talk about that today, the projecting of theology upon the Word of God. And we do that a lot here, I know, but I love this book, okay? I love this book, and I love the words that are contained in this book. I love the Word of God, and I don't like to see it corrupted, and I don't like to see it mistranslated, and I don't like to see 50 different theologies over the last 3,500 years, regardless who it is, whether it's Jewish or Western Church or Eastern or North African or Islamic, taking a theology in their own mind, something that they have culturally, and imposing it upon the text. And I'm going to show you today where the text has been changed, but that you can study it for yourself and find out what these words actually mean and what is actually said. And I'm looking forward to a tentative retranslation of the Bible according to the exact Hebrew and according to the exact Greek. The Bible we have is trustworthy, but there are things in it that really shouldn't be there, and I'm going to show you why. Let's look at Cain and Abel. Okay, the story from Genesis 4, verse 1 to 16. Adam knew his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flocks. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he didn't look with favor. So God requires the sacrifice and the blood. Without that, there's no atonement. There's no forgiveness. We know that. Otherwise, Yeshua wouldn't have come if we could bring fruits. But Cain took the best of his fruits and gave it to God, but God didn't accept it. So Cain was very upset and his face was downcast. Verse 6, then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you upset? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you don't do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. Its urge is to have you, but you must be its master." They're very important words just on that. That's very important. Yet humans have failed. We can master it, but it's virtually impossible. We'll get to that in a moment. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Another version is he rose up against his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where's your brother Abel?" "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" replied Cain. The Lord said, and I'm going to say in Hebrew, it's the Lord cried, "What have you done? Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." I just want to tell you again that the Hebrew word used is not blood, it is bloods. Not dam, but damim, which is plural. Bloods, meaning everyone that was to come from Abel. Every descendant in the blood cried out to God at once. Okay? It's not good. God said, Now you are afflicted and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it won't yield its crop for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear." I'm going to stop right there. The word is not punishment in Hebrew, but rather my iniquity or my sins. Cain didn't say, "You're punishing me." He didn't take it as a punishment from God. He said, my own sin within me, the torture that I am suffering. That's what he actually said. It's not punishment. It's my iniquity is too much for me to bear already. Okay, that's what he said. That's what it says in Hebrew. It continues in verse 14:14. God said, Cain, today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your divine presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever will find me will kill me. But the Lord said to him, not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod east of Eden. The mark of Cain was protection. It's not a punishment. It wasn't a seal on his head to say, this is a devil, don't go anywhere near him. Cain cried out how horrific his own inner torment was, the restlessness. And God said that you'll be a restless wanderer. To kill someone, even those who have been in the military, they might have been fighting for the right cause. It affects a human being so terribly to have spilt blood, whether it's done righteously or in wickedness like Cain did. It's an unnatural thing to do, to murder another human being. Something inside you changes. One thing I've always liked personally is the Harry Potter movies. Voldemort. I don't know if everyone knows the story. Voldemort kills, and a piece of his soul is ripped apart. And the more he kills, the more pieces of his soul are ripped apart. Of course, J.K. Rowling, like many others, have adopted the biblical narrative and kind of dressed it up in whatever. The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis was one of the most famous for doing that, for taking the biblical story and selling it in a different way. So Cain is suffering this already. He can't go near God's presence anymore because of this. And he cries out to God and he said, I'm going to get killed now. And God says, no. God showed an act of love and grace towards Cain. And that is something that can be denied. And people can deny it in judgment as much as they want. But God put that mark on Cain so that no one would touch him. That's what it says. And I know that's not a popular interpretation, but that is what the scripture says. I'm going to go into that a little bit more. Very quickly, we'll talk about something that has been practiced by Hebrew mystics. It is called the Sephirot. Now, in all the Eastern traditions, there is a belief that inside of human beings, there is divine aspects. We reflect the divine. We're made in God's image. According to the ancient Jewish mystics, there were 10 divine attributes of God within us. Today this is called the Sephirot, and it's practiced or mispracticed by so-called Kabbalists. We'll go around that. But look, the Hindus or the Aryans of northern India also have the chakra system. Remember, they too are descendants of Abraham through his wife Keturah and others, okay? All of them, the Jains, have this belief that we have these sections inside of us that are divine and can basically light up, and we can tap into them. According to the ancient Jewish mystics, there were 10, the crown, and this is your right side and your left side, wisdom, blue, understanding, green, love and light on the right arm, power and judgment, all that is bigger, red, on the left arm, compassion or the mercy seat, which holds those two forces in balance, prophecy to the right, humility to the left, the foundation, and then when all are understood and tapped into, the Shekinah or the divine presence, also called the feminine, like the church, arises. When all those divine attributes in us, when we pray for wisdom and receive it, when we pray for understanding, when we live according to love, when we understand how to soften the power of the human hand, when we rely upon the mercy seat and compassion of God to balance all those things, then the divine presence raises up and we are more the image of God. All the ancient peoples of the East have it, including the Hebrews. It was very popular in the first century. For better or for worse, there are those who would call this type of belief in Kabbalah the dark side. And some people use it for that reason. And there is a corrupt form of Kabbalah that has been practiced by people like Madonna, okay, Britney Spears, and we've seen what's happened to her. Keep away from it. It's your choice, but I will warn you now that it's a corrupted spirituality, okay? To get back to what the ancients actually believed, if everyone can see that the right side, so something else in psychology and all spiritualities, colours have a power. Colours, we know in psychology, can change our mind. Blue can calm you. Red is obviously a bit of a more bigger, more of an angry and powerful colour, okay? Purple can mean spirituality, it can also mean sexuality. Okay, psychologists, psychiatrists, different religious views all kind of agree on what a colour does to a human mind and to the human brain. There are people who also meditate and talk about seeing different colours in their mind, and those colours have a feeling to them. So wisdom is blue, understanding is green, love on the right side is full of light, power and judgment, of course, is full of red, and the light stands in the middle. This is correspondent to the Ark of the Covenant, okay, with the two angels on either side, and of course God, according to the scripture, would appear between the two wings of the angels in what was called the mercy seat. The light and fire would appear from there, and God would speak to Moses. This here, the mercy seat, which balances love and judgment, and how love can overcome harsh judgment, basically Christ and Satan, basically, is shown in the Ark of the Covenant itself. That's essentially where the understanding of the Sephirot came from the temple itself, from the symbols within the temple. That's how it was understood to correspond to us. Partially biblical, partially tradition. Okay. Now, the ancient mystics understood that when we took the knowledge of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, it opened up doors. God said that to us as well, and said to Yeshua, how can the people eat from the tree of life and live forever, becoming like us, knowing good and evil? Now, in the first century, I'm going to go back just to the Second Temple times. I don't know if this has always been known or was just became popularized during that period of time, but for historical reasons, I'm going to explain something and put something forward. It was believed that between the green and the red on the left side, that is the spiritual left side, was a gateway that led to a pretty horrible place. On the right side, spiritually, it was believed that there was a narrow gate, a narrow road that led to peace and eternal life. If you followed love and you were full of humility and you were sacrificial in yourself, everything Christ tells us to be, you followed that love and you tapped into it. It was a humble life to live, but you would be a child of God or one of the children of wisdom. You hear the Lord say that throughout the New Testament. Wisdom is known by her sons, the children of love. Okay? We also hear about the thief who comes to kill, lie, and destroy. The ancient rabbis, and I can show you from the Talmud, said that through the left gate of the human spirit, or the human spirituality, the Sephirot, came the pigs. And the demonic forces and all the principality of sin that we inherited actually somehow lived in our left side. As again, this is all tradition, conjecture, and views from the mystics. This isn't biblically based, but I want to just point out a few things that the Lord said which seem to correspond with this first century belief system. Do not cast pearls before swine. Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Start looking upon the Lord's words in a bit of a different way. Start interpreting them in a different way. Is he referring to this form of Kabbalah that was being practiced in the first century? It was extremely popular at the time. It's interesting that the left side is understood in many cultures to be the side in which humans were influenced by the dark side. In fact, why do we call it the right hand and the left? Why is the right hand called the right? Anyone ever question that? To me, there's a question. Why is a right and a left? I find that very interesting.
Well, those poor children who had to change hands.
Absolutely. The Mayans believe the side in which humans were influenced by harsh judgment and where their evils dwelt was also inside the left side of the human body. Mystics in the first century referred to the left side as, again, the gateway to the demonic realm and the place where the unclean pigs wallow. The ancient mystics also taught that when left alone, the left side did no harm. When touched, you would destroy it and would begin to set out to kill your very thoughts. And I think of the Lord saying, the thief comes to kill, lie, and destroy, entering through the left side. And if you didn't live in love, you were afflicted and attacked. And you hear about this all the time throughout the scripture. This person's possessed. This person had a demon. And if you had one, you were viewed as having deserved it because you'd broken the Torah. You'd done something wrong. You weren't living the way that you were supposed to live. We have to understand that it's very strange when you read the New Testament and you don't see many people showing mercy on demoniacs. They're treated that they brought it on themselves, and that was the basic view. And of course, under the curse of the Sinai covenant, there were principalities and demonic forces that were allowed to attack and afflict people into repentance. That's a fact. That's why they were created. But with the coming of the kingdom of God, their rule is broken. Hence, this is a gospel that has always come up against so much opposition, because it is a spiritual gospel that breaks this down, that tramples on it, stamps on it, and says a new heavens, a new earth, a new creation, and just the image of God. Pure, a pure gospel. It goes right back to Genesis. I don't know if anyone knows BibleHub.com. BibleHub? No? You just take a note of BibleHub.com. Go to BibleHub.com. You can look up any of the scriptures in the Bible. You can look at the Hebrew, the ancient Hebrew. You can look at the original Greek. You can see what something actually means. If there are, sometimes just like English, there are certain Greek words that can mean five different things, depending on how they are applied. This is a great, Bible Hub is great for studying the scripture for yourself. Now, I put in Matthew 23:25 because I was thinking a lot about Cain, obviously, as can be seen. And the only time in the New Testament, in the Gospels, that it's mentioned is when the Lord says all the righteous blood, from the righteous blood of Abel to the blood of the righteous Zechariah, who was murdered by you in the temple. Okay, you hear that. And I was looking into that because it corresponds to this week's Parsha. I was curious about this. So I looked up, as I usually do with Bible Hub, to get the Greek. The Hebrew is easy for me, but the Greek I still got to go and study. And I put in Matthew 23 and 35 to 36. And that's what you'll see is written in most Bibles. The translation is Matthew 23, 35 to 36. So that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say, these things will come upon this generation. That's a really damning scripture, full of judgment. And it begged me to also scratch my head and say, how can the Jewish people, who were not even in existence at the time that Cain killed Abel, why would that generation pay the price for Cain's blood? They didn't kill him. They're not Cain. These are descendants of Abraham, and Abraham didn't even exist when that happened. We're talking Cain and Abel, the first two children of Adam and Eve. So to me, that was like, well, come on, how can that really make sense? So I looked it up. And what does it actually say in the Greek? When you look up Bible Hub, you can put in any scripture, but for now we'll look at Matthew 23:25. Excuse me. And you'll have the English translation from the Bible that I just read. Then you'll have the Greek words, and you can click on the Greek words and it will show you what they actually, it's just their precise meaning. On the right-hand side of that, you'll see the precise meaning of those words. And here we go. This is what I was talking about with those who take a certain theology or a cultural belief system at the time and superimpose it on the scripture, but then write the scripture according to that. You can't do that. So I wanted to see what the actual Greek said. Now, does the Greek say everything that I just quoted in Matthew 23:35? No, it doesn't. The Greek actually says, what is to come? All righteous blood poured out on the earth, the righteous blood of Abel, the blood of Zechariah, that murder between the temple and the altar, these things will come in this generation. There is no upon you may fall the guilt. It's not there, okay? Whom you murdered between the temple and the altar is also not there. There is. Yeshua in this passage, in the actual Greek, is not making an accusation against anyone. He mentions the righteous blood of Abel, the righteous blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah. Then he mentions all that is poured out will come in this generation. Okay, that's what he said. There's no accusation against anyone. That's what the actual Greek of the New Testament says, that some have put in, because you can tell the theology, the Jews killed Jesus. Mm. They committed deicide. They're also guilty of this all the way back to Cain. Hey, whoa. The New Testament didn't say that. The New Testament does not say that. So, upon you may fall the guilt, and whom you murdered is missing. The accusations are missing. They're There's only perhaps an inference to accusation when Yeshua calls the death of Zechariah that murder. Now, the Sanhedrin may have viewed Zechariah as a heretic, but Yeshua made quite clear in this passage, in the actual Greek, that Zechariah was righteous and what happened to him was murder. He didn't make an accusation. When he talked about the death of Zechariah, he called it a murder. That's all he said. He didn't say, you murdered him, to the people. I mean, the people aren't responsible. The chief priest would have been, but he's calling it what it is. So if something's in question over what you're reading in Scripture, go to Bible Hub and have a look at what the original Greek or Hebrew actually said. All you've got to do is click on the word and it will tell you. It's very easy to use. I love this site, and I think it is very important in reconstructing the Bible accurately so that we're getting the message and we're getting the right message. As I said, I love this book. I don't like seeing anyone throw anything else on it. And there are quite a few places like that. Can you trust the Scripture? Of course you can. But if something is in question, look it up, because the original Scriptures are there. You can go to Bible Hub and look them up for yourself. Okay, and I think that everyone needs to do that. So the question remains, who did all the righteous blood spill on earth come upon? Would it really come upon the first century generation of Jews who were not even a people when Cain killed Abel? That doesn't seem to make much sense, especially when Abraham questioned God concerning the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember that? What if there are 50 righteous, Lord? Will you let them perish? What if there are 40? What if there are 30? What if there are 10? What if there's one righteous person in the city? Will you really punish everyone? And God said no. Okay? And as we know, Lot and his family were rescued. So it wouldn't seem right that the entire generation of the first century are going to get punished with blood that they didn't even spill, when the God of justice will make sure that it's only those who are responsible would pay the price for it. Now, one could assume that the events of 70 CE were the punishment. I'm coming to the end here. Look, the temple was destroyed 500 years before that as well. 10 tribes were taken into captivity, almost to never be seen again. Okay, the calamity that came upon the nation was worse than what the Romans did. Now, that was a massive calamity as well. They destroyed God's temple. They sacked Jerusalem. They sent Jews out into exile. But it wasn't until 100 years later, after that generation, that the Bar Kokhba revolt took place in the Holy Land, and over 2 million people in the land were slaughtered by the Romans and the rest taken as slaves in chains. So it was even worse. So you could say, if this is the punishment that came upon the generation, what happened 100 years later was worse. And let's look at the Holocaust. 6 million. So that is worse than all the blood of the world coming upon that generation. Do you see what I'm saying? I'm just showing that this scripture in the gospel, one, has been translated completely incorrectly, and there seems to be a question over Cain and who would take away Cain's sin. That's what I'm getting at. Now, look, if I believe that Yeshua, the righteous one, died for the nation and the whole world as I do, then surely I can accept that for all sin from the beginning until now has been paid for by him.
Amen.
It came upon him. All the blood from Abel all the way to Zechariah, the righteous people that he loved, that came upon him because he died for all sin. God also loved Cain. God made sure no one would kill him. Surely that God loved Cain, Yeshua died for Cain as well. And I know that's a big call and that's a massive call, but is he not Savior of the entire world? When Adam and Eve fell, it says that God covered them in a skin. And then we hear John in the Revelation or Apocalypse say, the Lamb slain from the beginning of the world. Yeshua died and was to die at the beginning of all creation to ensure that Adam and Eve and all that came from them were saved as well. That their sins, that they would commit upon him. Because it's a principality. Mm. We're born with it. It's like a disease. It's like parents in the 60s who took way too many psychedelic drugs and their children turned out with Down syndrome. And if those children have children, they will also be Down syndrome. We have a genetic deficiency. That's essentially what it is. It's not all about sin and being good and bad. God's not on a cloud saying, thou shalt and thou shalt not. Right? That's Zeus. That happens in Greece. God is the scientist of all scientists. Look at the creation. He's not going to look at us like that. But we do have something that exists within our body, which is why we have to die to the sin. We're baptized. We're born again of spirit. That's what it all comes back down to. If he died for sin, he died for every single one of us. Therefore, every single one of us are murderers. No one wants to admit that either. If we have to die to ourselves, it's because the righteous demand of the law has to be met. A murderer is to be put to death. If we are sinners, which we are, and he died for our sins, we put him there. He died for us. But then we have to die. Why? Because we're murderers. We're killers. We are like Cain. And people will never accept that or believe that we are capable. Even if you are the best and most loving person in the world that has so much goodness in your heart, there is a piece of you that's defective. It's human. It's human. People can do anything. Someone ends up on drugs. A child sniffs petrol in the Northern Territory and commits a horrific crime. It happens because it's something that's a little loose in all human beings. One thing I've noticed a lot, that there are those who are religious and Christ died for their sins in principle. They're really good people and they're going to heaven because they've never done really anything wrong. That's sweet, but inside them, God says something different. There's something inside them that has to be dealt with and that it can't be redeemed. Sin, the principality, like a nail in the back of our neck, hiding somewhere within us, cannot be redeemed. We have to die to it to be born again.
By the power of the Holy Spirit.
By the power of the Spirit of God. I know that this is a hard teaching and interpretation. I'm aware of that. But is it really more difficult than what Yeshua said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 15? I tell you the truth, the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah will be better off than such a town on Judgment Day. That is, a town that rejected him. Sodom and Gomorrah. The men of Sodom were rapists, vile rapists that raped other men, that tried to rape angels. That's what they said to Lot. Remember, they're hiding the angels in his home. Bring them out. We want to have sex with them. Oh, but it'll be better off for Sodom and Gomorrah on the last day than for the towns that rejected the Lord. Think about it. Try to swallow that one, okay? But that's what he said. Sodom and Gomorrah were punished, you know, by divine fire from the sky, the superpower of angels. Cain may have been driven from the divine presence, but he was given a mark to protect him. He got something that Sodom and Gomorrah didn't get. They didn't get that protection. They were viewed by the angels. They saw, they came, they said, boom, destroyed by superior angelic firepower. But the difference is Cain, the first son of the first man and woman who had inherited that sin from his parents, that disease turned on his own brother and murdered him. But that's a thing. That's what we've all done. That's what we've all done by being what we are. But God knows that. And he's not punishing us for it. That's why he sent his son. God knows that. God put the tree of knowledge of good and evil into the garden to begin with. God takes responsibility for that. That's what we read about in this passage of Genesis, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God put it there. Put a big ice cream cake in front of a child and say, don't eat it. Eat the plain Arnott's biscuits. You walk out of the room and come back, you're going to find that child with ice cream all over its face, through its hair, on the floor, on the walls, okay? God put the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the garden and the tree of life. He gave us a choice. Something got in the midst of it. Something that God had created, God in the midst of it. So God has taken that away from us himself. There's nothing we can do to earn salvation. It has been done for us. Okay? In Jerusalem, almost 2,000 years ago. Yes, we're sinners, therefore we're guilty of the murder, but you just accept it and you'll be given new life. God's taken responsibility. And that is one of the most powerful parts of this gospel. We're not dealing with a God of punishment and reward. God doesn't punish you. Okay, we'll see that sometimes in Scripture, but over this, no. No punishment and reward. He understood and saw into Cain what Cain suffered because of sin living in his body, and God put a mark on him and protected him. How much more so now, all of us who are all sinners, did the Lord come to die for us that we would be protected also on that coming day of judgment. There was a lot more that I wanted to say on this, but it's taken a little while. Thanks, everyone, for your patience. Look, I hope this has not been as confrontational as what I thought. I realise it is a big subject, and it is confrontational on a personal level and a theological level, but I hope that it gives some insight. If anything, please utilise BibleHub.com so you yourself can look into the Greek and the Hebrew. If you have a question about something or want to look just deeper into the sentences and verses of the Holy Scripture, and on that, I'll say Shabbat Shalom.